Last week we talked about deception, the power of a lie. Today we want to talk about sincerity, the power of the truth. Sincerity, the power of truth. And that's just being honest about the gospel, honest about who God is, honest about eternal life. And I guess the question always comes, when is it appropriate, when is it right to take that moment to share your faith with a loved one, a coworker, a friend, a neighbor? You know, we always want that opportunity. Am I going to offend somebody? Is this the right timing? On and on and on. If you think about it, the power of the gospel and how important that is. I grew up in a religious home, not per se fundamental Christian, but it wasn't until I was in college that I was introduced to the gospel. And it wasn't by a tract, and it wasn't by anyone pulling me aside. It was by going to a church. Someone invited me. Actually, it was a cassette tape that got me interested. Then going to church, and I was there maybe 6 months before the pastor, the message he preached was, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. It was John MacArthur, and he laid out what the gospel is. And I go, that's what I believe. I didn't know that's what I believe, but that's what I believe. And years later, a good friend of mine who invited me, you know, we were talking, and he always thought I was a Christian, and I thought he was. I go, no. But I wish through high school someone would have taken me aside and shared the gospel. I think a lot of us wish that someone would share this truth that was there that can save you from a lot of bad decisions, a lot of heartache, a lot of disappointments. But, you know, praise God that, you know, we got that message somewhere along the line. Hopefully you did. But that's how important it is. It says good news. It's not offensive per se, but it can be offensive. John 8:31 says this, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that's what it, you know, we talked about that aspect in a lie last week, but now we're talking about in the truth and the aspect of sincerity. The truth will set you free. Set you free from what? From the bondage of sin. From the bondage of hell, eternity and damnation. And not just that, that's the eternal result, but the present result is this. It's freedom from those struggles, freedom from those heartaches, freedom from that worry, freedom from that anxiety that plagues us every day of life. And when there are those problems, we have the freedom to go to a Heavenly Father who says, rest in me, trust in me, abide in me, let me carry the load. You don't have to, you're not meant to. That's the present blessing of the gospel. The future blessing is the eternity aspect. And I know I've shared this with some of you before, how important the truth is. The story of the pastor in the middle of a building fund, much like where we're at in, but they had a much larger building fund that they had to pay for. And it so happened in his congregation were these two brothers, not believers, but they were had to put up the front of being spiritual, right? One of those brothers died. And the other brother comes to the pastor and says, I know you're doing my brother's funeral this weekend, and he hands him an envelope. He goes, what's this? He goes, it's a check that's going to cover the entire building fund. Thousands upon thousands of dollars. He goes, really? He goes, but you have to do one thing. He goes, what's that? During my brother's funeral, you need to tell everybody here that he was a saint. Yeah. Problem is, his brother was an adulterer, a business cheat, a liar, on and on and on and on. And the pastor goes, sure. Right. Comes the funeral service. He says, here, you know, everyone's gathered. He says, we're here to say goodbye to so-and-so. And everybody knows he was an adulterer, a liar, a cheat, a swindler, etc. Looking at him, he goes, but compared to his brother, he was a saint. You know? So, yeah. How far do you go with the truth? When it comes to sharing the gospel, when is it appropriate? Yeah. Winston Churchill, one of my favorite historical characters, the leader of England during World War II. World War I, but not so good. He made some major blunders, but World War II, he came into his element. And he was always at opposition with Lady Astor, Nancy Astor. She was quite interesting, kind of nefarious in her own. She was an American who married, her second marriage was to an English nobleman. She ran for their kind of House of Representatives, the House of Commons won. So she was in politics at the same time, despised Winston Churchill. The love was exchanged the same way. One time she told him, Winston, if you were my husband, I'd poison your tea. He said, Nancy, if you were my wife, I'd drink it. That's a true quote from him. Another time when she called him out for being drunk in a public gathering, she says, you know, you're drunk. And he responds, I may be drunk, miss, but in the morning I'll be sober and you'll still be ugly. Now, the truth sometimes can be harsh, right? The truth. But when it comes to sharing your faith, when is it appropriate to speak up? You know, you've been around Christians who are kind of a bit more embarrassing than helpful. You know, you're kind of like hiding your face. You came to a vent with them or you're singing with them. And they think that every time they open their mouth, they have to tell someone they're damned to hell. You know those people. Sometimes they don't even finish eating when they're telling somebody the food's falling out all over. And you know, that's kind of not the appropriate way. And it's true the gospel can be harsh. Because elements of the gospel are what? The wages of sin is death. Right? It also says there is none righteous, not even one. When someone tells you that they're a good person, wait a minute, the Bible says there is none righteous. And then the end result is hell is full of who? People who are experiencing what? The weeping and gnashing of teeth. How can that be good news? Wow. And you think about it, that aspect of the gospel can be very harsh, but it's not meant to be harsh for harsh sake. You know, when do you share those truths? And a lot of us miss those opportunities that God has put into place for us to be able to share with somebody. You feel it, you feel that nudging, and you let it slip by. You let it pass you by, and you always wonder, I wonder if they'll ever be saved. I wonder if they'll ever hear the truth. And I shared with you last week, Keenan and I were at the funeral of my friend's father-in-law, who on his deathbed, literally, you know, after many years of fighting God, asked God to save him. And he did that in front of his wife, his son-in-law, and his two grandsons. And hearing this, I went to the funeral, hearing the one side, boy, this guy's a pretty, the good old Joe, fun guy, military veteran, World War II veteran, and everyone's just laughing and telling those stories. And then my friend gets up to speak and paints a totally different picture because they didn't know that he responded to the truth. And I saw people, I was looking around, people just kind of got quiet and were nodding their head and really wanting more of that. Thinking, you know, wow, this is some news that it's even foreign to me. So we have to look for those opportunities to share that. So Winston Churchill also said this, we are masters of the unsaid word, aren't we? We don't say what we're supposed to say, but we are slaves of those we let slip out. It's kind of watch what you say, watch how you do it. When it comes to sharing the good news, the gospel with our friends, family, acquaintances, there are some do's and don'ts. Here's a don't. What's coming up? Thanksgiving. Great opportunity to share good news, but don't do this. Don't invite a bunch of people over, have a great meal in front of them, say, you don't get your plate and silverware till you hear me preach the gospel. That's not appropriate. One of my favorites is those pastors say, everybody close their eyes, no one peek, right? And they keep going on and on and on, and you know, raise that hand, and they go as far as, I see that hand, third row, second, you know, I see that hand, back row, and I'm like, what are you doing? You know, it's not about someone responding to you, it's about someone responding to the Holy Spirit. Years ago, more than three decades ago, when I was in Guatemala, we got to preach a little message, you know, the young kids from America, right? Then I guess the local pastor got up to do his message to show us how it's done. Preached a long message. We're all like, come on, it's late. You know, we want to go home. And the people are restless. Huge church was packed. Then he does the altar call, the longest altar call I've ever seen. He's going on and on and on. I'm like, please, somebody, you know, raise your hand. Finally, back of the church, disheveled older guy comes up. He's crying. He comes forward. Pastor's kind of like, yeah, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. That, you know, the guy comes forward. And I'm going, something not right about this. Later, I asked one of the leaders, I go, what's going on here? He goes, does this every time. That's the town drunk. He'll come up every time. If no one comes up, the pastor waits for him to respond to the gospel. That is not responding to the gospel. That is not what God means when he talks about sharing the truth. Again, last week we talked about deception, the power of a lie. Today we're going to look at sincerity, the power of the truth. The power of the truth. And our first point is this. God ordains the moment. Okay, think about that. Ordained means, that's a fancy way of saying God sets it up. He puts the map out for you. He sets the path. You might want to say God is the GPS of salvation. He says, now is the time. Now is the place. Here is the opportunity. what does Jesus say? That when the fruit is ripe, that's when you pick it, right? If a tree bears fruit, an orange tree is going to bear oranges. So someone who's ready for the gospel has already been softened by the Holy Spirit. There are the softening is going on. God is already at work, and all you're there to do is to deliver the message. But it's getting to that point that's quite interesting. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Well, that's probably not a book of the Bible you go to often. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Verses 8 and 9. You probably have to peel those pages back. It says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So it's talking about waiting, being patient, waiting for the end. Verse 9, be not quick in your response and your spirit to become angry, for angry lodges in the heart of fools. So that's a fancy way of saying better to be patient and wait and let God do something rather than you open your mouth and mess it up. It's a simple translation of what it's saying. Too many of us speak first, listen later. Or someone's talking to us and we're not even listening, we're waiting to what? To respond. We already got our answer. We have our comeback, you know. I love, especially during political season, they always, anytime there's a panel of pundits, you know, on the split screens, someone's giving their point, the other one's blah, 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 and you're just hearing noise, and they go, can you wait for me to finish? But what I have to say is more important than you. Not true when it comes to the gospel. When you're talking with someone or listening to someone, what they have to say is important. Because God's working in their heart. You need to listen to them. You need to be able to respond. Turn to James chapter 1. Because what happens when we speak first? Sometimes we manufacture the moment instead of waiting for God, and we cause more harm than good. So many, I've heard from too many Christian employers where they, they're being kind and they hire someone from church, and they get frustrated because all they do all day instead of working is going from person to person trying to get them to get saved. That's not what you were hired for. God will ordain the moment. You don't have to make it up. You don't have to force the gospel down anybody's throat. When's the last time you gave someone a gift and they weren't anxious to open it? I know there's some people, but most of the time you get a gift, you want to see what it is, right? You want to look. You want to say, wow, they thought of me. This is something I want to open. And that's what the gospel is. It's the good news. So you have to present it that it's in a nice wrapping, that it's desirable. But James chapter 1, verse 19 reads this way. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The NIV says, take note. Take note. Let everyone be what? Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to react. And I've heard it said before. You probably heard it. How many ears do you have? Two, right? How many mouths do you have? One. What's the point? Do more listening. Even in our time with God, we want to talk more. God, what's your prayer time like? Do you sit and be still? Or, God, got to go, but don't forget my Mercedes. Don't forget my good job. Don't forget this, right? See you later. I'll come back to you tonight. No, it's to listen more. Even the power of prayer is not jabbering. The real secret to prayer is listening. Try it sometime. Okay, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? How do you want to use me? When's the last time you prayed that way? And that's going to affect how you share the gospel with somebody. So be quick to hear. Listen first. Wait for the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, God ordains the moment. God ordains the moment. When I was a new Christian, the church I was going to, they had a class on evangelism. Sounds like something interesting. I'll take it. So I took the class, and it was like a 12-week class. They had a lot of, they had some classroom things, Pretty good program. Here's, you know, the basis of sharing the gospel, on and on and on. But there was one practical assignment, like a third or fourth week. They go, we're taking a field trip. I'm like, a field trip? They, you know, these are all young adults. Some of them were older. They took us to a mall. That's when malls were popular and busy. And they set us in groups of threes. Now, go find somebody and share the gospel. What? You know, and this is not, this is a very different culture than out here. So these people don't want to be bothered. So we're at the mall, and this was the time when people were still allowed to smoke in public. There's a smoking area. So, Mike, we're walking along, and I see someone smoking. He's not, other people are moving around shopping, looking at us. Let's go talk to this guy. So we go, started a conversation with him, and we're talking, and I notice he's, you know, doing another cigarette. I go, hey, by the way, how long does it take you to smoke a cigarette? Sounds like a dumb question, right? He goes, about 7 minutes. I go, interesting. Really, 7 minutes? But you say you don't have time for God. No, don't have time for God. I just happened to have a track in my pocket. You know, this is, I pulled it out, and it said, 7 minutes with God. Kid you not. You know, I look at it, and I hand it to him. He's like, what are you, a prophet? You know, so I gave it to him. We go back after, right, and we're doing our back to the church, and we're talking about what happened. Our group goes, you should see what happened. This guy was smoking, and we're talking, and they told the story. They told me, how did you know it took 7 minutes? I go, I didn't. I just asked a question that I felt prompted to ask him, and it was something that opened a door. That's because what? God ordains the moment, not you. You know, it could have been anything else, and it could have been 4.5 minutes. I don't know, but he just said 7 minutes. I don't know if it took him 7 minutes. That's something he said, but God just said his heart was ready. So, you know, think of it that way. It's no matter the circumstance, God always ordains the moment. Now, back in about 500 to 700 BC, Israel was the divided kingdom. What that means is the 12 tribes split up after, because of David's sin, after the reign of Solomon, 10 kingdoms to the north, 10 tribes, 2 to the south. Northern kingdom was Israel, their capital was Samaria. They were both bad. Northern kingdom was worse. And part of the prophecy was captivity by Assyria and captivity by Babylon. Remember that? Syria was getting the north, Babylon was getting the south. So, one of the raids of Assyria, over Samaria, something very powerful happened. It's a good visual of sharing the gospel, of the good news. Now turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 6. Mike, can you check if the air's on in here, please? 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 24. Elisha is the prophet of Israel at this time. He's Elijah's predecessor. Some other miracles have been happening, but here's what happens. In verse 24, afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, a fourth part of a cab of a dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Think about that. A siege was more effective in those days than it is today. Today we have airdrops and can do all this stuff. They surrounded Samaria, the whole city, so nothing went in, nothing went out. That means sooner or later they're going to run out of what? Out of food, out of fresh water, out of, you know, anything else that you rely on the outside world to bring you. So they're in such a siege, and I don't know how long it was. I guess we could look that up. But they started eating animals, and a donkey's head became a gourmet item, sold for 80 shekels of silver. And it got so bad that as pigeons flew over, people were collecting pigeon poop and selling that. That's how desperate it got. But then that's just the beginning. Then it gets even worse. And listen to what happens here. And this is all the result of disobedience and sin. The wages of sin is death, not just spiritual, but physical as well. Look what happens. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "Am I the Lord? If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you?" There's a very simple solution for the king. Get on your knees, repent. Call your people back to me, but he didn't. From the from the threshing floor, from the winepress. And the king asked her, what is your trouble? She answered, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and will we eat my son tomorrow? That's how bad it got. So we boiled my son and ate him, and the next day I said to her, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. When the king heard these words of wisdom, he tore his clothes. Instead of repenting, he just tore his clothes in anguish, rather than saying, what have I done to this kingdom? That's pretty powerful, where they resorted to cannibalism. And the complaint is, we didn't get to eat her son today. That's, you know, when you talk about it, how much does sin destroy? Sin destroys completely. Sin is not satisfied with a little conquering. Sin wants total defeat. And that's why the gospel is so important, so powerful. Because when sin infiltrates the body, it doesn't stop. It's kind of like it's a cancer. It just finds more and more things to disrupt till there's no hope. And that's what's going on here. Can you imagine that scenario? It goes on. Now he was passing by the wall, and behold, the people looked, and behold, he was in sackcloth beneath his body, and said, may God do so to me, and more so, if the head of Elijah, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. So he's blaming Elisha, because Elisha told him earlier, king, you need to repent. So he's blaming him for the hard times. Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with them. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is this not the sound of the master's feet behind him? And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came toward him. This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? That's the message. Why should I wait for the Lord? This trouble is from him. But Elijah says, don't even open the door. Just hold it shut. Because he wasn't coming asking for help. He was coming to try to get his head, to kill him. It's your fault. Because that's what sin does. Sin always blames someone else, something else, a situation or a circumstance. And a lot of times it may be that. But those can be situations or circumstances that God has put into place to wake you up. To wake those around you up to say, hey, that may be true, but there is truth there. There's a truth that can set you what? Free. And you will be free indeed. So, and so he's not wanting help. So he says, keep the door shut. He doesn't really want help. He wants trouble. And look what happens. Through the door, Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow at this time, a sheah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, which is a couple pennies. And two seeds of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Then the captain in whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, if the Lord himself could make windows in heaven, could this thing be? But he said, Elijah said to him, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you'll not eat of it. So there was the captain of the guard ready to do the beheading. He said, yeah, right. And Elijah said, you said it, you're going to see it, but you're not going to taste it. The captain said some truth. If the windows of heaven could be opened. I think it's Micah tells us, be confident to give to God, because then that's when he can what? Open the windows of heaven. You can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. The windows of heaven are overflowing. And some of us aren't getting that overflow because we're not willing to look for it. We're not willing to ask for it. And the same comes when you're praying for a loved one. You know, how many of you have given up? Oh, it's never going to happen. You're praying for repentance. You're praying for a loved one. You're praying for hope. You're praying for whatever. God says, don't give up. That window's creeping open and you're almost there. But we said, no, there's too much paint on it. Or I'll never get this window open. And on and on and on. So that's what was happening here. He was given a spiritual truth. Yeah, there are windows in heaven. And God's waiting to push out his answers. But you've got to ask for him to open them. So that's what's going on here. You know, it's not there yet, but it's going to happen tomorrow. But you're not going to get a taste of it. And this was truly an ordained moment. God ordained the moment. What? To soften the hearts of those of Israel who were willing to listen. Who were willing to listen. And plus the hearts of those who would read this later. Said, wow, God can work like that. If he can even stop a siege for people eating their own children. If he can stop a horrendous thing and bring them some good news, can he do so for us today? The answer is yes. So God ordains a moment And secondly, God prepares the path. God prepares the path. Here's my plan for going sharing the gospel. That's fine if you want to go knock on some doors, pass on. If God has called you to do that, do that. But it's more about using your life, your example, your testimony. There's an old saying that says, people don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. We'd rather tell people what we know, right? We'd rather tell people, here's this, and I know the answer to this, and I know the answer to that, and here's the truth, just go with it, you know. That's not how it works. God uses us to be His instruments, but He prepares the path. It's not your cleverness. It's not your own great ideas. It's not your fantastic oratory skills and your debate. Sometimes it's just, hey, you know, all I can say is Jesus loves you. He does? Wow, what does that mean? Remember this. Every physical battle, every distraction, every problem, every situation, every circumstance here on earth, is merely a mirror of an ongoing spiritual battle. Think about that. Anything going on here, whether it's a marriage problem, a boss, employee problem, a neighbor problem, it's all part of the disruption to keep people from seeing that God is real. It's merely a reflection of a spiritual battle going on in the heavenlies. Remember that. That's going to change your prayer life if you understand that. It's not just, well, it just happened. No, it didn't just happen. Because there's a spiritual battle going on trying to keep you from getting closer to God, kind of trying to keep people from seeing God. It's merely that distraction. And Satan and his minions, his followers, will do whatever they have to do to keep you from that because they know one thing. They will never enjoy the fellowship and the blessings of heaven ever. They never get that. You know, when heaven is such a fantastic place. But how do you fight this kind of battle? The Bible tells you, if you want to really fight, it says through fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer. And both take discipline. Each on their own do. But put them together, that takes some serious, how serious are you? Okay, God, I'm so serious that I'm going to set aside, and it doesn't have to be a food fast, it could be the things you like. It'd be like Jeff saying he's going to go on a football fast. He's not going to watch any football game this football season until God does such and such. And that'd be a big sacrifice for him, right? He's like, oh my gosh, you know. Think about that. What are you going to set aside to really, so God, I'm serious about this, right? I'm going to fast and pray about this. And you're saying, God, this is not important. What is important is your will. So you break through those strongholds. But it's God, if you want those paths to be cleared, it takes some work, right? You know, we go to the store and we buy our vegetables. You know, oh, look, you know, doesn't corn come like this, already wrapped and cut? Isn't the salad already chopped? You know, if you go, it comes what? Someone prepared the ground, took out the weeds, got rid of the bugs, you know, labored, sweated, picked, pruned, did all this stuff. And you go, wow, that takes a lot of work, right? Same way with your own spiritual life. Your own spiritual life takes work. You're sharing the gospel takes spiritual work, takes some sore knees, takes some hunger pains, takes some anxiety. Whatever your situation, we're too quick to run to if there was a spiritual legal Zoom, we'd run to it. You know, there's got to be a form for this. There's got to be, you know, oh, we run to the Christian, nothing wrong with Christian bookstores. I like going to the bookstores, you know, and all that. But, oh, there's got to be a book on this, you know. How to prepare meals that will change your husband's heart. Oh, yeah, I got to get that one, you know. Yeah, it doesn't work that way. You know, you save your money. Save your money. It's all about God working and already preparing the path. Yeah. We spend all this money on trying to get world peace and answers to this and research to that. You know, and you know, all this money on space exploration. We want to find out where we came from. Send some cash this way. It's an easy answer, I'll tell you. In the beginning. God. But we're spending billions because we want to find out this stuff. You know. We're so dense, you know, we're so smart, we're stupid sometimes. You know, same way with our own spiritual walk. The spiritual secrets that saints of old have found is stop, wait, trust, and let God open the doors. And those people didn't, you know, what's the difference between them and us? They listen to God. We want to tell God what to do. We want to tell God. So here's what happens. 2 Kings again, chapter 7, let's begin at verse 3. So, here's going to happen tomorrow. Here's the next day. Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate. Leprosy is an incurable disease, especially back in the Old Testament. A leper had to separate himself from the city. That's why these lepers weren't there. There's a siege going on. The enemy's here. The lepers are here. The city's here. The enemy's not going to go toward them. They see them. They're leprous. They're probably covered. By law, they had to wrap themselves and say unclean, unclean, because it's highly contagious. Eventually, they're going to die. So there's four lepers. God, you know, look who God is using here. They're not the four super special rabbis. They're not the priests of the thing. They're four lepers who were outcasts of society. But one thing that they had in common, they know they needed something. They knew there was a God. God gave them an opportunity. And even amongst their pain, they decided to share that blessing with others. But it didn't happen right away. So there were four lepers outside the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die?" They're in the leper camp, right? Any of you ever see a homeless camp? Yeah, well, there's some big ones in jail, probably sees them every day in L.A. as they clean up. But there's some, you know, if you go along the riverbed right here, you'll see different little camps. You know, one of them, if you go down that way, just past before Florence, even has a flagpole and a flag. But you know, these people are outcasts. They're living outside. They're the ones that society doesn't have any regard for. And it's such a sad state to see. But God cares about them. One of the works our church is sort of involved in is a couple of ministries out in north of Ensenada and Valle de Guadalupe, which is heavy drug cartel country. We bought a cow from one of the men's homes down there. I don't know if those of you remember. It was Josefina the cow. The cow died, but before the cow died, the cow had a baby, and the baby's name was Jessica, because I got the name of the cow. So, and Jessica, by the way, had a baby. So there's another cow that this church has blessed these men with. And it's a men's home. And it's not the traditional men's home. It's dirt floors. They cook outside. They have no funding. They have no other support. The pastor drives around from Tijuana down to as far as he can, and he picks up disheveled men. And they're stinky, dirty, some of them are deranged, and he shares the gospel with them. He feeds them. And their recovery is the Word of God. It's just amazing. Just a few months ago, the local police dropped off a man dying of AIDS in a stretcher made up of rags and stuff. And he showed me the picture when he came. It looked terrible. I saw a picture of him this a couple weeks ago. He's up in crutches walking. I go, that's amazing. The police even recognized that Jill helped them. He says, yeah. He goes, why doesn't anybody else help you? He goes, because the church, the world, and even the church isn't ready for the outcast of life. They want the good stuff. We want to see happy faces. We want to see good things. He says, but somebody's got to do it. These are the people that nobody wants. We're great. You know, it's important. I brought out some brochures to help some kids ministry that I worked with last week. But we want to help kids. We want to help other things. These are men who are going to die soon, maybe a month, maybe 6 months. But nobody cares for them. We still need to care for them. That was so powerful. I mean, when I was down there, we stayed on the compound we're building real close to there. And you know, nothing fancy. The water stinks. I was thinking, boy, this is smelly water when I was taking a shower. And I started brushing my teeth. Oh, I better use clean water. But you know what? That's okay, because we're trying to reach out. Exactly a week later, I was in Washington, D.C. Totally different scenario. Ever been to Washington? Incredible buildings, right? Beautiful monuments. Flew down there. Nice airplane. I get to do all the booking, so I made sure we got... Not we didn't go first class, but the guy likes to go extended legroom. No problem. Do you want to pay for it? Where your meals are free, TV's free and stuff, your extended legrooms. Nice hotel right down from the Capitol. Clean shower. But what an economy from 1 week to the next. And you go to the government, and the government says, oh, yeah, give us stuff, and maybe we'll take care of you. Down there, you got a guy with nothing saying, I'll pick up the disheveled. I'll take care of those who are dying. And that's really caring. The government says, vote for me, and I'll take care of you. He says, you don't have to do anything, and I'm still going to take care of you. Because of what? Because of the gospel. That's what it comes down to. And God, and that's the path he's preparing. And these men are giving their lives to God. In fact, one of the guys who drove back with me, I was talking to him, and I go, how long have you known Pastor so-and-so? He goes, 20 years. I go, 20 years? He goes, yeah, I was a member of that home 20 years ago. I go, really? Tell me about it. He goes, yeah, I was in drugs and stuff. He was the only one who took me in, went on to do other ministry. Now he wants to start a men's home of his own. There's a product of that, because somebody finally cared for me. And now he's off now in America trying to look for resources to start a home of his own. That's what God prepares those paths. You know, we can say we'll do it, but until you do something. So here's what's going on. They're saying, they're at the entrance of the gate. Why are we here till we die? Verse 4 says this, if we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we will also die. So come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall but die. Think about that. The good, bad, or indifferent, our destiny is what? Death. We're going to die anyway. Might as well go to the enemy, because we know the enemy has food. Maybe they'll at least give us a meal before they kill us. Right? So that's what they decided to do. So they arose at twilight. Now, why do they think that way? Because God is directing the path. That's all, the only reason they did that. So they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they got to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and horses, the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they fled in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when the lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent, ate and drank. They carried off silver and gold and clothing and went off and hid them. They came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Wow, big different story, huh? Elijah says God's going to do this. God did it, right? But how were they going to get the message to the people of Israel? Four lepers. They were ready to give up. But God ordains the moment. God prepares their path. God put in their minds, go to the Assyrians. They go there and all of a sudden, there's no one standing guard. That's interesting. They're kind of sneaking up to the first tent. And they're starting. Who knows when the last time they ate a decent meal? They're eating. And all of a sudden they see the plunder from other raids. They start carrying it and go, is anybody here? They look out. Next tent. Same thing. Next tent. Same thing. You can just see them eating and drinking and carrying off stuff and hiding it. Wow. Score, right? This is a big time score. So here they are. You know, God is not deaf for your cry for help. Four men already sentenced to death who instead found life. In truth, we are all sentenced to death. We're all going to die. Right? And the difference is, are you going to die knowing God? Or are you going to die running away from God? All your friends are going to die. Are your family members going to die? Your kids are going to die. Where, you know, we say, well, I don't want to push it on them. I at this point, I'd push. You know, just share. Because it's God who prepares. God who ordains. God who prepares the hearts. So here they are. He's not deaf for your cry for help. But what do you do when you have found eternal life? That brings us to our last point. God ordains the moment. God prepares the path. And the third point is this. The good news is meant to share, not to keep to yourselves. It's very simple. You've heard that before. Any good news is meant to share, right? It doesn't take us long. You know, how many parents are riding around with bumper stickers? My child is an honor student, right? My student's a citizen of the month. And then you get those disgruntled ones. My student beat up your honor student. You know. But think about that. You know, my kid did this. My, you know, so-and-so did this. And we look for ways to brag. I was reading a story about this one guy who joined sports at his school, but he wasn't very athletic. He wanted to impress his father. You know, he started running the mile. And it was one race. He ran against the best miler, right? Comes in second place. He's excited. Writes back to his dad. Dad, I ran against Billy so-and-so, and he was a well-known miler. He came in next to last. I came in second. It was two runners in a race. But think of, you know, we look for ways to share any good news we can. But why don't we do that with the good news that we hear? Isn't it good enough? Didn't it change your life? Don't you believe that you've got eternity in heaven? Isn't that worth to share with somebody? And guess what? God ordains the moment, God prepares the path. You just have to be sensitive to that. Look what happens in verse 9. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. Because they're taking care of themselves. They were the ones who were rejected. They were the ones who were the outcast, but they realized, what's going on here? We're not doing right. This is the day of good news. What is the good news? God has provided salvation from your enemies, salvation from death, salvation from destruction, and He's given you not only back what was yours, but their plunder as well. That's some good news. What we are doing is not right. This is a day that the Lord has made. What's the difference between the gospel that you got? Why are you keeping that so quiet? Why are you afraid to tell somebody that you have eternal life, that you're not going to have to spend eternity in hell, that this news is free and it's available to everybody? Why are you so afraid to share that? It's not a horrible secret. I got some news to tell you. Are you dying? No, I'm going to live forever. Poor you. Think about the irony of that. Think about the irony. So what happens? It goes on. This is a day of good news. If we keep silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. Let me make the long story short. They go and tell the king's household. They send out runners to see. And, you know, the king is afraid. No, let's go check it out. They go and check it out. They come back, king, it's true. The king's captain guard is at the gate. He says, oh my gosh. All of a sudden the people here is true, and they rush down the gates. They go and are free. They get the plunder. They get the good news. The captain who said it's not going to happen saw it, but he was trampled to death. Why? He didn't want to believe the good news. And an entire nation, not just people, were saved by four men destined to death. Why? Because they were willing to share the good news that God had given them. How many people in our lives are destined for destruction or death? Because we're too afraid, we're too embarrassed, we're too nervous, we're too scared to tell them what the good news is. It just baffles my mind that we're afraid to do that. You know, back to our football illustrations. What happens when someone makes a touchdown? They're gyrating and doing all this stuff, right? When someone sacks somebody, they're all like, you think they just cured cancer, right? And the whole crowd's, oh yeah, look at that, it's my man. You know, the humble ones do what? They do the Tim Tebow. They're doing, you know, God. Same difference. They're saying, look at what I, and they go, yeah, God, you're there too. You know, it's like God's, got a scorecard or something. Yeah, we get so excited about some of the silliest things. I like going to games. I like watching games. I like seeing good plays. You know, all that stuff. But there's much more to life than those trivial victories that mean nothing in the long run. The biggest victory is, can you imagine your family members one by one saying, we heard what you said, and we want God as well to take over our lives. We want that truth. That is what's incredible. That is what's important. So, think about it. God, what? He ordains the moment. He prepares the path. The good news is meant to share, not to keep to yourselves. How do you respond to the good news? You share it. When's the right time? When God tells you. Can you imagine if the paralytic, remember they lowered the paralytic to Jesus because it was crowded. His friends say, I think this guy can do something. They break open the roof, lower him down. Can you imagine if Jesus said, I don't want to embarrass anybody. I don't want to put anybody in a spot. Can you come back later? What does he tell them? Get up, carry your cot, and then what? Go and sin no more. Sweeter words were never heard by that paralytic. Whatever it was that caused his paralysis was due to part of his sin, right? He says, call it like it is, preacher. I'm repenting. Look at me, I can walk. I'm going to go tell somebody that I can walk. I don't care that you pointed that out in front of everybody else. Everybody knows. Thank you for telling me the truth. What about the woman caught in adultery? there she is in her shame and her tears, and covered by just a sheet or a blanket, in her nakedness, spiritually, physically, emotionally, crying. And the men are saying, come on, we're supposed to stone her. And what does Jesus say? You without sin throw the first stone. And he starts writing on the ground. Maybe their past sins, maybe names of their lovers. And says from the oldest to the youngest, they drop their stones. And what does he tell her? Is there anyone here left to condemn you? No. And then what does he say? Neither do I go and sin no more. That's some harsh truth. But that's a truth that she was glad. Can you imagine, like, what? What? You know all about me and you still care for me? Absolutely. Not only do I care for you, I'm going to die for you. That's the good news. Jesus wasn't embarrassed because God ordained the moment. God prepared the path. Right? And good news is meant to be shared, not to keep to yourself. What about the thief on the cross? One of them, they're both telling Jesus, oh, come on, save yourself, God boy. You know, do a trick. And then one thief finally realizes, wow, he is who he says he is. And he didn't go to church, didn't get baptized, didn't go to Sunday school, didn't go to an altar call. He looks over and says, it's very simple, greatest confession ever. What does he say? Remember me. Don't forget about me. And that's all he knew how to say, but Jesus read his heart. And Jesus said, you know, it's a little embarrassing. There's a lot of people watching. Maybe later. Yeah. No, he said what? Today you will be with me in paradise. Because the good news is meant to be shared no matter what circumstance or situation. I can't keep it. I was sent here to give it away. You can't keep it. You were sent to give it away. When is the right moment? Only God will tell you. But you're not going to find out till you battle in prayer. Till you make that one of your number one priorities. God, help me to be an instrument of the good news. Revelation 21 says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And here's the description of heaven. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's the good news. No more heartache, no more pain, no more suffering. This morning I was finishing this message. I always have some music on, and I put it on some Don Francisco music. Don Francisco's a musician from way back. You have a chance to listen to his songs. He takes Bible stories and puts them into very simple songs. And one of them was the story of Jairus' daughter. He was the head of one of the synagogues, one of the temples. And you can find the story in any of the Synoptic Gospels. I mean, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. You can find it in Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 40. Instead of reading that passage, let me read you how he wrote it in a song. As I listened to that, I said, what a perfect ending for what we're talking about. It said, she kept on getting weaker as the night dragged into day. The doctors gave no hope for her. She seemed to fade away. Many hours were filled with constant dread. Time became a knife that slowly and relentlessly cut the cord of life. There was a teacher in the region that some of us have heard, that he healed a paralytic by the power of his word. So with hope again rekindled, I went at once to see if I can find a man named Jesus from a town in Galilee. I began to search the city, and soon I saw the crowd. They were pressing in to touch him, and they called his name out loud. But with the strength of desperation, I pushed them all aside. I threw myself before him, and from my knees I cried, Lord, come heal my daughter. Even now she's close to death. Her fever is uncontrollable. She fights for every breath. But God's given you the power. Life is yours to give. If you'll just lay your hands on her, I know that she will live. Well, we just began to go with me when I saw a face with fear came towards me with the news I knew I didn't want to hear. And although I tried to steel myself, I trembled when he said, why bother the teacher anymore? Your little girl is dead. Then Jesus touched my shoulder. He told me not to grieve. To trembling stopped when he looked at me. He said, only believe. Then he sent the crowds away, except his closest man, and they followed right behind us as we started off again. But we were still a long ways down the road when I heard the sounds and cries of the mourners and musicians as they strove to dramatize my grief they had no business with beneath their loud disguise, my wife that sat there silently and stared through empty eyes. Then Jesus asked the mourners, why is it that you weep? She isn't dead as you suppose, the child is just asleep. It only took a moment for their wails to turn to jeers. Who does this man think he is? Get him out of here. With authority I have never heard from the lips of any man, he spoke and every sound rolled out with a thunder of command. And in the sudden silence they all hurried for the door, wondering what the reasons were they were there for. Then he called his three disciples that were with him on the way. He led them and my wife and me to where our daughter lay. He took her by the hand, he said, child, arise. And the words were barely spoken when she opened up her eyes. She walked across the room and stood there at her sides. My wife knelt down and held her close, and at last she really cried. And then Jesus told us both to see our daughter had some food, but asked how her life was saved, not to speak a word, not to speak a word. Then it goes on, I got to tell somebody. I got to tell somebody. I got to tell somebody about what Jesus did for me. You don't keep a story like that quiet. What did Jesus do for you? He saved you from the pit. He saved you out of the heartache. He restored you. He's promised you an eternity. You've got to tell somebody. You can't keep that silent. Heavenly Father, just thank you for everybody here. Father, if everybody's crying out to you right now, that they would just surrender to you. If anybody has a loved one that they've been praying for, Father, that you would ordain the moment, open up the path, and help us to spread that good news. Father, help us to go and tell somebody what you did for us. In your Son's name, Father, we're so grateful.